Well, good evening. You might open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll be studying from that passage quite a bit this evening, so you might place a marker there as we begin our study tonight. I want to begin by saying how much I appreciate the fact that you've asked me to come here tonight and given me the opportunity to share the Word of God with you. I take that as a great responsibility, and I'm very thankful to you for asking me. When Kyle called me, he asked me to preach out of John 8 and verse 12, and I thought, well, that'll be easy. That's a familiar passage, and that'll be a simple sermon. And I went to looking at my sermon files, and I realized I had no sermons on John 8 and verse 12. And as I began to look at the passage, I realized that this is a very full passage. There's a lot going on in John 8, and I would suggest to you specifically in verse 12 that there's quite a bit of importance that is contained within the simple sayings of Jesus in John 8 and verse 12. So hopefully we can unpack some of those things this evening. I want to join in with Brother Bowman last night and tell you how much I appreciate the effort that you're putting out tonight. It seems to me that there are a lot of churches in the country that are seeing if they can do less. And it's obvious to me that the church here is looking for opportunities to do more and taking time out for the young people. I'm glad that I've got so many young people out here tonight, but especially those that went to the classes, to show them the importance that you place on the study of God's Word. If that's all they see this week, then they've seen something valuable and useful and good. And I want to join in with Brother Bowman and commend you in that effort. John chapter 8, and there in verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. You know, I don't think the words of that text are very difficult. The sentence structure is nothing overly complicated for us to understand. And yet, he says so much in a very small small verse. As a matter of fact, as you begin to look just at the simple figures of light and dark, we could have a week-long study, I believe, just looking at how the Scriptures use those two figures throughout the Word of God. And there's many things there that we could do well to understand. You know, as you begin to trace that idea of light throughout the Scriptures, you see that it has reference to the presence of God, as we talked about last night with the pillar of fire, as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. It has to do with the salvation of God, and I think that's very much what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 8. It has to do with God's provision for His people, the care that He takes for them. It's a full and important concept that we see. So in this verse also, we see something else. We see this idea of darkness. And I think it's equally important for us as Christians to consider this figure of darkness and what it is that Jesus may be referring to. As you survey the Scriptures, you see darkness used to describe the simple idea of living in sin. It's the idea of being separated from God. You think about that unprofitable servant, and he was cast out into utter darkness or outer darkness. It describes that idea of a total separation from the fellowship of God and the chaos that we experience if we're in that terrible state. Of course, Jesus in this passage makes it obvious that God does not intend nor does He desire for us to endure that. I believe John chapter 8 and verse 12 is a passage that is full of hope. Jesus does not just say there that He is the light. He then calls us to be in that light, to participate in it, to be in His fellowship, to experience the joy that can be ours. Let's back out just a little bit from verse 12. I think it's important to understand this, to take a little bit of time and look at the setting in which Jesus is speaking. As a matter of fact, I think it's important to go back at least as far as John chapter 6. You know, in John's telling of the life of Jesus Christ, it's a relatively compressed telling of the gospel. It seems to me that John chapter 6 serves as a sort of turning point. Prior to this, Jesus has been popular with the people. The people have been following Him. They're wanting to hear His words. They're enjoying being in His presence. But some things happen in John chapter 6. I'm sure you're familiar with the events of the passage. As Jesus there feeds 5,000 people with what amounts to a little boy's lunch, and they really enjoyed that. As a matter of fact, they look to Jesus and they realize, we want Him to be our king. And they actually try to take Him and force Him to be their king, but Jesus wants nothing to do with it. And so He withdraws Himself from that crowd. He sends His disciples across the sea. And of course, He goes across and meets them on the other side. The next morning, the crowds have figured out where they've gone and they follow Jesus. And they come to Him and they begin to demand of Him that He give them more of this bread. The rest of John chapter 6, at least the middle portion of the chapter, seems to me to be Jesus explaining them what it would really be like if He were to be their king. And He describes to them what it is to be a citizen in that kingdom. He gives them a picture of what discipleship truly is. And as He begins to talk to them, they don't like what they're beginning to hear. As a matter of fact, in verse 59, these things He said in the synagogue as He taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He has been before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." They hear these words and they think about what it is that He's saying, what it is that He's calling on them to do. Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore." Beginning immediately in John chapter 7, we see a change of attitude on the part of the people towards Jesus. As a matter of fact, we find there in John chapter 7 and verse 1 that after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. I think the Jews there has reference primarily to those that were in and around Jerusalem, perhaps even the Pharisees and the leading class. But they realize they have an opportunity. They realize His popularity is waning. And they're seeking to take advantage of that. They want to find a way to rid themselves of His influence so that the people will come back to them. It seemed to me that it's that very hostile mentality that is being exemplified throughout chapter 7, and that Jesus is in some senses combating in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. We won't take the time to read all of chapter 7, but it takes place during the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was one of the feast days in which every Jew was intended to come to Jerusalem, every male at least. Jerusalem would have been a very crowded place. There would have been people from all over that had come to participate in that feast. And as you read through John 7, it becomes obvious that Jesus has become a subject of debate. The people that are gathered there for that feast, they're talking about Him. They're asking questions about Him. Notice chapter 7 and verse 11. "So the Jews were seeking Him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is He?' And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, He leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews." They're talking about the nature of His character. Who is this man? What has He come to do? Is He a good man that's come to teach us and lead us closer to God? Or is He just a liar? Is He someone that we should not only dismiss, but perhaps prosecute, that we should go after and attempt to silence? Is He here to deceive us and lead us further away from God? The conversation goes on. John chapter 7, drop down to verse 26 with me, if you will. "Look, He is speaking publicly." They're talking about Jesus as He is debating with the Jews. "And they are saying nothing to Him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where He is from." It seems like the average man was very confused. You know, as you read through the life of Jesus and you go back and maybe just read through Isaiah, it becomes very obvious that Jesus seemed to systematically fulfill the various prophecies that would demonstrate that He is the Messiah, whether it was the particular people that He healed. Anytime you see Him healing a deaf man or a lame man, go back to Isaiah 11, 42 and 61. You'll see there that those were clear markers that He was the Messiah. And here these men are, and they're looking at Jesus, and they're recognizing that there's some similarity between the prophesied Messiah and this man, his works, as he says in John chapter 5, they're testifying of him. It's becoming more and more obvious, harder to deny, and yet they're looking at their leaders, and their leaders are seeming to try to marginalize him. They're arguing against him. They're trying to trip him up, and it seems like the people are confused. They don't think he's the Messiah. We think he's the Messiah. And so they begin to search for some way of reconciling this. I think they use a misunderstanding of Scripture. We don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. Well, if they'd read a little bit, I think they might have understood where the Messiah was going to come from. But maybe it provided them with an easy out in order to reconcile this difficulty. And I think really what this whole conversation that's taking place throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, what it really boils down to is one real question. What do we do with him? We can't ignore him. He's not going away on his own. Should we follow him? Or if you're one of the Jewish leaders, should we kill him? Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? They want to go arrest him, and Jesus, as he so often does, presents an argument that seems to confound them. And maybe they're speaking hopefully. Maybe they're hoping he'll go away into a far country like the prodigal that he spoke of and simply no longer be their problem. But I think they're realizing more and more that that's an unlikely thing to occur, that they are going to have to do something about what they view to be their Jesus problem. Let's look a little bit at the cultural context. I think the feast that is taking place is an important part of what we see going on in John chapter 8. And the feast that's taking place is the Feast of Booths there in John chapter 7, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it would also have been called. And it was a very interesting feast, and one that I think provided a unique opportunity for a couple of the statements that Jesus makes, especially for the one that he makes there in John chapter 8 and in verse 12. This feast was a seven-day Sabbath. For 7 days, they did no work. They were to rest. It took place on the 15th day of the seventh month. And I find that to be rather interesting timing. The Day of Atonement was 5 days before that. Now, if ever there was a solemn festival, it would have been the Day of Atonement, when the people gathered together and the high priest would make the various offerings that were necessary to atone for the sins of the people. It would have been a day, a bloody day, a day of reminder that they needed that ultimate sacrifice, that he had not yet appeared, and that they were in jeopardy. I can imagine that was a sad time to gather around. But 5 days later, 5 days later, they would come to Jerusalem for a true celebration. As a matter of fact, Leviticus chapter 23, as the regulations are given for that particular feast, actually calls this a time of celebration. It was a time in which they were to come together and they were to be in a joyous state of mind. Verse 41, you shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. They were to come together and they were to live in booths. Probably the closest thing we would have to that is a tent, maybe some sort of lean-to. Leviticus says that they were to take the branches from the beautiful trees, and they were to construct these temporary shelters in which they were to live. Some scholars suggest that by Jesus' day, they were no longer living outside. They were simply carrying little satchels that would contain pieces of the branches in them, making some concession to the discomfort of the festival. I can't say I blame them. Camping's not my favorite thing to do either. But nonetheless, it would have been during this time that Jesus would have been speaking to them. The point of this was to simulate and to commemorate their time in the wilderness. Not the fact that they were wandering there in a state of punishment, but the fact that throughout their wandering there, God provided for them. You know, that's one of the points that we make when we go to Exodus and we study the journey that they took and we work our way through those Old Testament books until they finally arrive in Canaan. And it becomes obvious that a group the size of Israel, as they were marching in a relatively small circle throughout that wilderness, there's no way that wilderness alone, nor they through their own ingenuity, could have supported themselves for those 40 years. And we see early on in the book of Exodus that it's God that is providing them water. It's God that is providing them with their meat as He brings the quail in and He draws the water from the rocks. As we noticed last night, God is leading them in a pillar of fire throughout that wilderness. They don't know the way, and yet He's guiding them along. They're utterly dependent upon God, and God met that trust. God met that faith. He provided for them the very things that they needed and brought them to this place of promise. And so for the rest of their generations, they were to come together and they were to celebrate that fact that their God was a powerful God, that their God cared about them, that their God gave them the provision that they so desperately needed. Very significant, I think, as we move on throughout this. You know, turn back over to John chapter 7 with me. I want to set the timeline a little bit as far as I can understand it. And there's some argument about this. It completely depends on how you read the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. But beginning there in John chapter 7 and verse 37, I want you to notice with me that this is the last day. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In all likelihood, he's saying that because of a certain ceremony that they had incorporated into the Feast of Tabernacles. When a priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and draw water from the pool and take it back to the altar, and it would there be incorporated in a drink offering that they would make. And it was a reminder to the people of that rock that followed them, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10, from which God provided them water. But we're on the last day of the feast. Now, a significant number of scholars would suggest to us that the first portion of John chapter 8 doesn't belong in the canon. I don't know particularly what I think about that. I hesitate to say that about any portion of Scripture, but I really think regardless of your particular stand on that section, if you think it is part of the canon, it still seems like somewhat of an interjection to me. It seems like somewhat of an interruption in the timeline of events. Perhaps John, as the narrator, coming and showing us what it is that Jesus is dealing with. I would suggest to you that as you come to chapter 8 and verse 12, that we are either still in that last day, perhaps the night of that last day of the great feast, or we're standing there in the next morning. I think that's important. There was another ceremony that they had incorporated in to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it had to do with the lighting of the court of the women. Now, as you were to look at Herod's temple, these outlying courtyards would be called the court of the Gentiles. Now, that didn't mean it was exclusively Gentile. What that meant was basically anyone could come into it, be you Jew or Gentile. You were allowed access into that. This inner courtyard that we see here would be called the courtyard of the women. Again, not exclusively for women. But in the first century, that was as far as women were allowed to go into the temple. And so they would come together on every night of the feast in this place where they could be separate from the world, alone together. And there were constructed, and I don't think you can see them on my chart, these giant candelabras, four of them, one in each corner of the courtyard of the women. And with great pomp and great circumstance, they would climb these ladders and they would light those lanterns. And it would light up the entire temple complex. As a matter of fact, if you read some historians from long ago, they will talk about how during this particular ceremony, the temple just shone like a diamond upon the mountain. And anywhere that you stood in Jerusalem, you would notice the light of that temple. And they did that as a great reminder of that pillar of fire which had led them through that wilderness. I found it interesting Most of the commentators and scholars that I read after suggested they did this on 6 of the 7 nights. Every night of the great feast except the last night. So as Jesus is standing there and as He is speaking in John chapter 8 and verse 12, He's standing in that courtyard which had been a source of great light throughout the festival. And it's in comparative darkness. And it's in that moment that He cries out, "I am the light of the world." It's almost like that last night of vacation. You know what I'm talking about. It's been great, but you got to go to work tomorrow. And it's kind of bittersweet, isn't it? You long for the enjoyment that you had, and maybe in some sense you're dreading the work that is to come. Can you imagine being in this feast and this festival and standing there for 6 nights? There would have been music. There would have been celebration. It would have been one of the most joyous moments in your year. For 6 nights, there you are in all the light and all the ceremony that goes along with it. And then on that 7th night, you come back to that courtyard and the lights are gone. And it's at that moment that Jesus chooses to point out that there is an eternal light. There is a light that will never be dimmed. And that light stood among them. There was no need for sorrow. There was no need for sadness. There was nothing truly passing. Instead, the very provision of God that they had been celebrating was standing among them. He says, "I am the light of the world." But what does that mean? Again, I think this is a statement that is just pregnant with meaning. He is obviously making a claim to deity, and it's interesting to me the way He's making this particular claim and what would be behind the things that He says. As a matter of fact, many scholars suggest that the prophetic background to the statement that He makes is actually Isaiah chapter 49 and there in verse 6 where He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant." We're familiar with the servant passages of Isaiah portraying the coming Messiah. "That you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations." Now, in Old Testament language, the nations includes the Gentiles. What He's saying here is, "I will make you a light of the world." Who will be that light? It will be this Messiah. So as Jesus has been arguing and debating with the Jews throughout this ceremony, this celebration, about whether or not He is the Messiah, He stands here now. He takes this messianic concept. He applies it to Himself. But He does it in such a way that I believe He's intending, at least on some level, to more fully express to them what the Messiah is. They had all sorts of ideas about what Messiah was going to be. I don't know that many of them thought that Messiah would be God Himself. And yet, if ever there was a clear argument for the deity of Christ, it is the statement that He makes here in John chapter 8 and in verse 12. Now, I think it's kind of funny because it's obvious. I think most of us, if we were asked to turn to a place where Jesus claims to be God, this might be one of the passages that we turn to. But the Pharisees don't seem to get it. At least not at first. As a matter of fact, He has to say it 4 more times in John chapter 8 before they catch on to what He's saying. He says it again in verse 18. He says it again in verse 24. He says it again in verse 28. Someone says, "Why do you think they didn't get it? Why do you think they didn't know He was making a claim to deity?" Notice what they do in verse 59 when they finally figure it out. He says there in verse 58, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple." When they realized He was making a claim to deity, they sought at that very moment to kill Him because in their minds, He was committing blasphemy. "We don't know if you're the Messiah or not, but we're not going to accept this claim to deity that you are making." But it's interesting to me to notice He's using the Exodus 3 "I am" formula throughout this. What He's saying as He stands before them is exactly what was said at the burning bush. As Moses stood there in the very presence of God, standing there on that holy ground, "Who shall I say sent me?" the I Am. The eternally existing, omnipotent God who created the universe. What Jesus says over and over and over in John chapter 8, beginning there in verse 12, is very simply, I Am. Jesus is saying, I am the pre-existing Word. I am the God that created. Before Abraham was, I am. I was God throughout eternity. And maybe just as importantly, as He's speaking to this audience, Jesus there, the man in the flesh, says, I am God. The implication then being obvious, I am the eternal God. This is not something that will stop. This is not something that will cease. This is not a moment that will pass. The provision of God stands before you because I am God. And brethren, I don't know how much clearer He could be in what He says there in John chapter 8. He offers to them a promise of salvation. That's one of the primary uses of the light figure throughout the Scriptures, is this idea of salvation. Passages such as Psalm 27, and there in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. But again, I would suggest to you that there's a prophetic background to what Jesus is saying. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. I really like what Isaiah does so often throughout his book. He'll describe for us the coming captivity and what the nation is going to be like as a result of that captivity. And in Isaiah chapter 8, he's talking about the coming Assyrian captivity. He says there in verse 6 that you weren't content with the rivers that God provided for you. Verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. The image is clear, isn't it? We've seen this, haven't we? When the river leaves its banks and the floodwaters roll throughout the countryside and they leave in their path utter destruction and devastation, Isaiah says, when God gets through with you, that's what will be left. But he doesn't leave them there. Instead, in Isaiah chapter 9, he shows them a glimpse into the future. He shows them what the Messiah's kingdom, Zion, will be like. He says there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And if you look at a map, he's talking there about that northern region, isn't he? Where the 10 northern tribes would have been. He treated them with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And again, if you'll look at a map, Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee, they're essentially the same place. I think it would be funny if it wasn't so sad that the very argument they were making that he couldn't be the Messiah was that he came from Galilee. And yet Isaiah, in one of these light passages, says your salvation will come. Will be presented to you in Galilee. Turn with me, if you will, over to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, another one of those messianic passages talking about what this future kingdom is going to be like. Beginning there in verse 1, it's another servant passage. Behold my servant whom I uphold. He goes on to talk about what he's chosen him to do, how he's going to carry out that work. Verse 5, thus that says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Well, what will this light do? Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. There's our salvation concept. So he states that he is the I Am. He states that he is the Messiah. He states that he is the promise of salvation that the Father has given unto them. But I think importantly in John chapter 8, we see the idea of illumination. What I mean by that is revelation. As a matter of fact, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. It seems that John, in his prologue to the book, almost borrows from the statement that he is going to record later. We're very familiar with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into life. That creative force. And we find that Jesus there, the one who would become Jesus, is active in that creative role. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice the change. He's been the Word, now He's the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, as you think about the creation and the fact that it is revealed to us that it is the God of heaven who created this world and everything in it, isn't that just a wonderful example of revelation? You know, as we begin to look and think about the creation, as we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we reason through that, and we look at the creation that we're a part of, it reveals certain things to us about the nature of God. Certainly a being in time cannot create time. He must be a timeless being. It reveals to us certain things about His character. You know, if I don't learn anything else about God by simply observing His creation, I understand that He's consistent. I can simply look at the stars and measure their movements and see how dependable and reliable those movements are. How can an inconsistent being create such consistency? But who is it that reveals that to us? You know, in John chapter 1, he credits the Word. That Word who comes in the flesh, verse 14. That Word who we know as Jesus, that John the Baptist revealed to us. I want you to look at John chapter 1, beginning there in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. I think the King James says declared Him, and I think maybe in our modern English that's not as clear a statement. The New American Standard says He has explained Him. If I understand it, the original term there is the word from which we get our term exegete. You probably used that word three or four times this afternoon. I know my wife tells me I say that way too much, and she's not kidding. But it's a beautiful picture. You know what it is to exegete. When Kyle stands before you and presents the gospel and he takes you to a passage of Scripture and he unpacks that passage, it's what we're doing right now with John chapter 8 and verse 12. When we begin to unpack that passage and unfold it and try to understand it, and we stand before one another and we work to explain that, we shine a light on the passage. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And brethren, I think sometimes we want that light shining on us. Look at me, and that's not what Jesus came to do. He's shown that light on His Father so that we might come to know Him. So that we might be aware of and learn and participate in His grace. So that we might come to understand and to know and have our lives guided by His truth. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You ever read passages like John 7 and John 8 and watch as Jesus is presented and see how the Jews just didn't want to see Him, didn't want to recognize Him. And we kind of shake our heads at that, don't we? But we kind of wonder, how did they do that? Yeah, I think maybe there's a couple of answers. I think those Jews, they had an agenda. I think there were infighting among them, and there were personality differences among them, and they had something to win in their minds by standing against this man, by not seeing the Christ. But brother, if we strip all that away, it's nearly impossible, isn't it, not to see this Jesus is God. This Jesus is the Christ. But I think there was something else that was happening there that made it very difficult for them. I think it might have had something to do with the manner in which He came. He was not what they were looking for. They had developed their own expectations of who this Christ would be. He lacked the royal appearance that they desired. Again, Isaiah had foretold this, Isaiah 53, and there in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." For a long time, I thought that meant Jesus wasn't a very handsome man. I don't know if he was or not. I doubt he looked anything like the paintings that hang up all over the place. But I don't think that was Isaiah's point anyway. I think Isaiah's point is they would look at this Jesus, this one whom God had chosen, his elect, and they would say there's nothing about him that resembles what we would think would fulfill that role. He wasn't royal in appearance. You know, they were looking for a king with an army. They were given a baby in a manger. They wanted someone who stood with authority, and instead they were presented with a child who grew and developed. I find it curious that Jesus lived in near obscurity for the overwhelming majority of his life. It's really only at his birth and for a short time prior to his death that men seemed to even be aware of his presence. Surely this cannot be God on earth. Surely this cannot be God's solution to our eternal problem, and yet that's exactly what he is. You know, light is interesting to me. It can be like that, can it? I had an opportunity last Sunday night, actually it was early Monday morning, to make a new friend. We left here about 8 o'clock after services, and we were going to my parents' house in Athens, Alabama. And our plan was to drive to Fort Smith, Arkansas, and get a hotel pickup the next morning and go on. And almost to Arkansas, somewhere in Oklahoma, I met somebody. He was parked in a median, and he really wanted me to stop and talk to him. So he got behind me, and I pulled over, and I made a new friend. He was excited about it, too. I mean, he had all kind of lights going on. He wanted everybody to know he had met a new friend. He had these red lights, these blue. I guarantee you, everybody knew he met somebody. And I think he wanted us to continue that friendship. He took my address and gave me his phone number, and the implication was that if I didn't call his phone, he was going to write my house. And so, you know, we exchanged pleasantries, but we went on about our way. He was just concerned about me. He was afraid I was getting to my hotel too quickly, and he didn't want me to do that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I got a ticket. Isn't it kind of interesting how that happens? That always happens to me at night. That's the only time it's ever happened to me. That's what I meant to say. But that always happens to me at night. And you're sitting there in the darkness, and all of a sudden this guy comes up with this light. And I mean, it is a light, isn't it? He puts that thing in your face, and you don't know what's going. It's disorienting. And he says, "Hand me your driver's license." I've got it in my hand, and I can't find it. It's so aggressive. I think that's how they wanted Jesus to present himself. But that's not how the light of the world came to the world. Instead, he came in humility. And brethren, if we don't recognize this about our Lord, I think we're in trouble. Because if I understand the Gospels, the work that he has given you and I in this world is to emulate him, to become like him. And brethren, he was humble. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 12. It's another Jesus is light passage, and it's nearing the cross. He's soon to die. He's speaking there, and he cries out. He says, "Now my soul," verse 27, "now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Isn't that what you would have said? If you knew the cross was in your immediate future, if you knew what that was going to be and what that was going to entail, wouldn't that be your prayer, your petition? Take this away. Don't make me go there. Well, notice what Jesus says next. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You know, in this moment of grief, in this moment of pain, in this moment of intense stress, Jesus' concern is not for self. It's for us. Notice as the passage goes on, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said to him, this voice has not come. Listen to this. How self-involved would we be right now? This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And doesn't that embody the Christ as He's presented to us in the New Testament? Perhaps we could take the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 2 as we see Him humble and obedient to the point of death. For what purpose? For what reason? I believe the answer to that is so that with fear and trembling we might work out our salvation. He presents us with the opportunity that He and He alone could present us. But notice what that requires. It requires Him giving of self. He is the self-giving God. I am the light. There's certainly an implication of power in that. But I don't know that that was His intent and purpose. He's crying out to His people, let me give to you what my Father has chosen me to give to you. Let me provide for you what I and I alone can provide for you. Notice verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. I'm going to go die for you. Hear my gospel. Why, Jesus? So that we can lift you up in the sense of glorifying you. Jesus says, I'll be lifted up to glorify my Father. You believe in me so that you can become sons of light. You allow me to give to you what I am here to provide for you. And thus He offers Himself so that we might do just that. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Brethren, if we think about those things, if we see the humble, self-giving nature of Jesus Christ poured out on us, the blood of the cross, and it doesn't drive us to a single question, then we are hardened in our hearts. And that question is very simple. How should I respond to this gift? Jesus, the light of the world, what would you have me to do? Ephesians chapter 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's that self-emptying, self-giving, humble God. Imitate him. Live in love. Do what Jesus did. Well, what does that look like in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3? But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as it's proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Brethren, I think it is incumbent upon us in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us because of the simple fact that He is the light of the world. He has offered us salvation and provided us that salvation in a way that no other could. It is incumbent upon us to realize, if nothing else, that the darkness exists. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? Turn away from the darkness. We live in a day and a time where this world has said there's no such thing. It seems to me that many religious people have said, there is no such thing. Why, Sean, for you to stand and talk about that, it's so harsh, it's so critical, it's so judgmental. And my answer to that would be, wait just a moment. Because Ephesians chapter 5 is not calling on me to look out at everyone else. Ephesians chapter 5 is calling on me to look in at my own heart, to examine my own life, to accept the simple fact that there is an objective morality and I must abide by it. The light has revealed it. I must give of myself. whatever my desires might be that are contrary to that light, I must empty myself of those things and I must then walk in that light. Isn't that what he goes on to call us to? He says there in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Emulate the light of the world, who gave himself completely for the salvation of our soul. Follow after him. Give up those things that you may cherish, who lead you astray. Now let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. We looked at this last night. I won't spend a lot of time in it this evening, but I do think it's important in this conversation to consider what John has to say as he calls on us there in verse 6 to behave in a certain way. Let's begin in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. We talked about the idea that notion of light there is truth. I might expand that just a little bit. I believe that what John is talking about there is the character of God. That holiness, that truth that is God. And so what he's calling on us to do is be in fellowship with that light. And this is one of the beautiful things about the light-dark figure. There's no in-between. You can't kind of turn the lights on. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. And so he says to us there in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, if we do those things contrary to the nature and the character of God, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I think we could sum that up: live in righteousness. Obey that truth. Have that holy character in our lives. But I think it begs the question, or at least drives us to ask the question, what does that look like? Well, I could go back over to Ephesians 5, couldn't I? I could find any number of lists in the Bible of sins that I'm to abstain from and righteous deeds that I'm to participate in. So we're talking about the self-giving God, aren't we? Drop down to chapter 2. Verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We come right back to the same point, don't we? Be humble enough to put others before ourselves. Be humble enough to consider them before we consider self. And you know, that might demonstrate itself in a compassion. That might demonstrate itself in the quality of our fellowship. Brother, I don't know about you, but when my brethren are watching me, I find it relatively easy to do the right thing. Not because I'm overly concerned about what they might say about me, but because I am very concerned about what they might see in me and what they might then choose to emulate. You know, if I love my brother as I ought, then I'm seeking the light. I'm seeking righteousness. I'm putting my desires that might lead me away from the Lord on the back burner, because I realize that those things are damaging. If I don't have enough concern for my own soul, then I should for my brother's. To abstain from those things that do not reflect the light. Now, I won't get too much on tomorrow night's topic, but I do want to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Because this is our mission. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's interesting to me in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. I don't believe he means in the same sense. In John chapter 8, he's not only the emanation, but he is the source. He's not only what is visible, but he's what produces. He is God. He says to us here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." If my desire is to escape the darkness and to live in the light, I must demonstrate that. You know, I may do that in the simplest of ways. As an Oklahoma State Trooper recently pointed out to me, I'm often in a hurry. I don't know about you. And sometimes being in a hurry leads me to be a little curt with people. I've realized that in doing that, I miss out on tremendous opportunities. I, like many Christians, may complain from time to time that we don't have as many opportunities as we need to sit down and study the Word of God with people. When I lived in Fort Smith, we spent 3 months. I went out knocking on doors twice a week, every week for 3 months. I lost count of how many doors I knocked on, and I complained about... I get a doorbell just as I'm talking about door knocking. Isn't that great? I complained about people not wanting to hear the gospel. Brethren, I really believe that those opportunities are there. And that what people are seeking out is not someone with a prepared message to force upon them, but someone who lives that message. Someone who emulates that life. Someone who reflects what it is that Jesus Christ brought into this world. A friend of mine told me one time that you cannot teach the gospel of grace if you cannot learn to behave in a graceful manner. And I think that's very important for us. Yes, I must live righteously. Yes, I must study the Word. Yes, I must be prepared to share the message and be efficient in doing so. But brother, all of that amounts to nothing in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ if the person that I am talking to looks at me and cannot recognize that message. Do we have the love of Christ that He showed for this world in John chapter 8 as He stood in the midst of a people who were in the process of rejecting Him, who were studiously denying Him, who were in fact plotting to kill Him, and yet stand there with no shame, with no hatred, and proclaim the light? That's exactly what our Savior does. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." I'm done. I would appreciate it if you call your friends from South Georgia Street and tell them I got done early. They may not believe it. I appreciate your attention.